Well, welcome back. We are continuing our studies of the Book of Romans. We're coming this time to Romans chapter 15. So we're really getting close to the end of this great book written by the Apostle Paul. Again, we're going to try to make it about halfway through this chapter. So we'll be looking at some of the discussion that Paul gives concerning his plan. We're dealing here with some of the themes that were really part of Paul's discussion back in chapter 1. You may recall that at that point he was indicating to the Romans that while he was there in Corinth, he was very much hoping to come and visit them. And of course, his hope was that they would actually assist him as he continued on his journey, and hopefully he would be able to make it even further west. And we see him returning to some of these rather practical, some might even say mundane issues than here in the chapter that is before us. But nevertheless, I think we see here something of the life of Paul, the heart of Paul, the interest of Paul. And in fact, in chapter 15, we find some of the themes that we were looking at in chapter 14 are being more or less brought to a conclusion. So we're going to take a look at this. Let's just read the first short paragraph of chapter 15, and then we'll make comments as time permits. And so this is it, verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 15. This is the Word of God. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll start taking a look at this text. Father, we are grateful to you for this remarkable book, and as we reach the conclusion of it or get close to the conclusion, we just pray that you would continue to give us light and help and illumination so that our reflection on these great passages would serve to encourage each one of us. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, of course, we immediately hear in the beginning of this chapter that Paul continues to echo many of the concerns that were expressed in chapter 14. Chapter 14 was really addressing the relationship between the so-called weaker brother and those who are stronger in the faith. And of course, Paul sort of studiously avoids saying who's who. We don't know if the weaker brothers in the Roman church are supposed to be regarded as the Jewish people who had certain scruples about certain practices that were common there in the city of Rome. Or does Paul have in mind these Gentile converts who are coming in with a somewhat more casual attitude about some of those rules and regulations? We really don't know, and commentators actually divide. And my own view of it is I think Paul leaves it somewhat as an ambiguity. He wants for everybody to be able to apply the teaching that he has in this chapter to their own situation. And he doesn't want to, in a sense, insult anybody by saying that they, any particular class of people in that church, were the weaker brothers. He wants to leave that more or less uncertain so that as we read it, we can more or less apply it to ourselves as we may believe as appropriate. But the one thing he does want is this, that we who are strong, whoever we may be, whoever it is in this Roman church that believes that they are strong in their faith, they ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not simply be preoccupied with pleasing themselves. It is, of course, easy to get a little bit impatient with people that we believe are somewhat naive or undeveloped in their appreciation of what we have in Christ. It's easy to more or less expect from them a certain level of maturity that may or may not be appropriate. And Paul wants to put us on our guard. Just as parents exercise a considerable amount of patience, or at least they ought to, with respect to little children who are still growing and maturing and may not have a full and complete understanding of the various circumstances of life, so we need to be exercising toward those who are new in the faith or who may have unclear understanding of various aspects of Christian practice. We need to extend to them the courtesy of a certain degree of patience. I know that some who are going to be watching these presentations are going into ministry, Christian ministry. It's a wonderful and honorable profession to be one who represents the Word of God and the very ministry of Christ in congregations and in various settings. But one of the things that a minister of the gospel needs to be very much concerned about is simply the maturity level of those toward whom this ministry is being addressed. And that means having some sense of where they may have various ideas that are maybe misguided or maybe naive or lack an understanding that's full and robust. And in all of those circumstances, it's essential that the minister have a certain degree of patience and work with these people. You see, and that's really what Paul is saying here. We who are strong ought to put up with those failings, not simply to please ourselves. How easy it is for us to simply think in terms of our own circumstances, our own needs, our own interests, and so on. But of course, the great paradigm that we have for Christian ministry is Christ Himself. And if it could ever be said of anyone in the history of the world that that person was not preoccupied with pleasing himself, then certainly it would be Christ. Each of us, Paul says, must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. That is the heart of our life together as Christian people. We ask ourselves, who is my neighbor? And of course, anybody within the fellowship of the Christian church qualifies as my neighbor, and indeed much more than that. And how can I, with respect to that person, build that person up? How can I encourage that person? The New Testament and the Old Testament alike are filled with all kinds of practical instructions as to how I can be a source of encouragement building up my brother or sister in Christ. We think of Paul's comments over in Ephesians when he says, "Let no destructive communication proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, that you may minister grace to the hearer." How much of our conversation in the church is destructive? How much of it is critical? How much of it is calling attention to what we perceive to be failings and faults? And how much destruction does that work in the hearts and minds of the people who hear it? It's a choice we can make. It's a choice that indeed would be inspired by grace itself in our lives to say constructive things, to say things that build up. And as we say things that build up, we do indeed minister grace to the people that hear. Paul is calling us in not only our speech, but in our conduct, in the entire panoply of activities that fall within the province of our life of faith, that we are to be concerned about building up our brother and sister in Christ and indeed our neighbor in the world, that we should be a source of encouragement, not discouragement, in their lives. And Paul, of course, applies to Christ Himself, appeals to Christ Himself as the great example of this. For Christ did not please Himself, Paul says, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ was prepared to put Himself in the position of receiving the very insults that God Himself might receive. That's the sense of that text. We know that in this world there is this hostility toward God and the things of God. And as we stand on the side of righteousness and on the side of Christ, we are going to experience some of those insults ourselves. And that's part of what the call of the life of the Christian saint is. That sometimes means letting myself be restricted in doing certain things that I might otherwise feel free to do. It means putting myself in the position of constraint, putting myself in the position of limitation. I may know, being strong in my faith, that it's perfectly fine for me to do this thing, to eat that food, to drink that wine, whatever it might be. But my concern for the well-being of my neighbor is going to constrain me to resist and restrain myself from doing those very things. There's never been anybody in the history of the world who was more restrained at the point of serving himself than Christ. And of course, when we speak of the insults now, we think especially of how Christ himself stood in the place of the atoning sacrifice that he offered for us. He did it for us. He offered himself for us. He made the colossal sacrifice of standing in the very heat of God's wrath, absorbing, as it were, eternities in hell for us. And if Christ has done all that, if the insults that he has received were for our redemption, then how much more are we in a position to receive the slight insults of self-discipline, of self-restraint, of not engaging in things that I know are going to be offensive or cause a stumbling block to my brother? How much more should I be prepared to walk, in a sense, in a narrow path for the sake of the good of my brother, given how Christ bore all of those much greater insults for my benefit? There is that kind of what's sometimes called in logic a fortiori argument, that if Christ did this colossally great thing, then how much more should I be prepared to do this relatively modest thing? That is the way in which I carry out the paradigm of the life of Christ and represent the example of what he did in my own life. And so this is Paul's final appeal. When it comes to our lives together, then the one thing he wants us to do is model Christ. And what Christ did was never put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. He was one who wouldn't crush a bruised reed, as we hear back in Isaiah chapter 53. He is the one who is going to be so gentle. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He is the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's the one who's prepared, you see, to do whatever he can for the sake of restraining his own interests, for the sake of those who are depending on him. And so, if that's the great example we have from Christ, then how much more should our yoke be easy? How much more should our burden be light? How much more should we in our relationships in the church be trying to, in a sense, be those who build up and don't tear down, who don't pile huge burdens on people that will be crushing? Jesus, you may recall, criticizes the lawyers of his day when he says, you pile impossible burdens on the people around you, but you won't even lift your finger to help them with those burdens. And what a horrific judgment that is. We must be on our guard never to find ourselves in the position of being such people. Paul continues verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. He's just quoted, of course, from the Old Testament, and he wants to remind us that this great statement and the great model that we have of Christ and his service for us becomes for us instruction as well. And as we read the Old Testament texts, we should be schooled in those great truths which are intended for our instruction as well. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. This now becomes a statement that sounds very much like a benediction, and it is. And we're going to see Paul doing a little more of this as we go along. He's reaching the end of this great book, and he begins to say things to us that have that kind of benedictory sort of aspect to them, that is, pronouncing great blessings upon these people as they have followed through now in the course of his reasoning in this book, so that together you may with one voice glorify the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying him with one voice. This is one of the great and wonderful aspects of our life together, is that we bring to God one voice. I'm afraid that there's very little of that in the world, actually. We Christians tend to be divided among ourselves on all kinds of lines, and yet the Bible celebrates, I think of the book of Revelation, which so repeated, I think 7 times in the book of Revelation, uses the phrase, one nation, tribe, or all the nations, tribes, languages, and people of the world uniting in one voice, you see. And that's really what the gospel does. It brings us together so that in spite of all the diversity that might otherwise divide us and cause us to have a kind of competitive relationships with each other that don't unify us in a kind of statement of praise and so on to Christ, the gospel is that which unites us. And that's what Paul very much wants to see among these Roman Christians as well. All right, let's go on from there. We're at verse 7. We'll read down to verse 13, then this next paragraph. Welcome one another, Paul says, "Therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And again, we find Paul now beginning to revisit the great themes that have been working their way through this book. This, in a sense, is his practical sermon at the end of this book, which is the accumulated effect of all of the great instruction that he's been giving us throughout the book. Welcome one another, he says, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christ has welcomed us. Isn't that a wonderful image? When Jesus came to this planet and conducted himself in ministry, people came to him and they were welcomed. And Jesus took little children in his arms and he touched people. And when they came to him with various diseases and so on, brokenness in life, both of spirit and body, he welcomed them. He welcomed them. And what a wonderful picture that is. How nice it is to go to someone's home and be welcomed into the home, to be brought in and extended the hospitality of that home. And that's what Christ did. We think when we follow him in baptism, that at that point he's welcoming us and making us a part of his family. When he invites us to the table and we share in the sacraments, the broken body and the shed blood, of course, are a welcoming instrument by which he brings us in and makes us part of the family. And if that's how Christ has treated us, then again, the reasoning is, how much more should we be justified in welcoming one another? We should be people of hospitality. And we should be those who are constantly reaching out and inviting others to participate with us in the fellowship and communion of our life together in the church. So welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. And now, of course, he zeroes in on the very point where, painfully, in the Roman church, there was probably a conspicuous lack of really welcoming one another in the way that Paul is clearly describing here. I tell you, he says, that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God gave great promises to the patriarchs. We go back to the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those great patriarchal characters that are part of the Old Testament story, especially in the book of Genesis, and we find one of the most conspicuous features of the drama that unfolds in connection with those individuals is God made promises to them. God made great promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that through him the nations of the world would be blessed, that he was going to make his descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. All of these wonderful and rich blessings are given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And do you know what? All of those promises were fulfilled and realized in Christ. He came as a servant to deliver the goods. He came at that rich moment in history to make good on all the promises that God had given to Abraham. And the point here is to say all the promises God made to Abraham were richly fulfilled in Christ. All of them. Everything that God had said he would do, he did in Christ. And Christ became, as it were, a servant to the circumcised, a servant to that great Jewish heritage which had been looking forward for centuries to that moment when the delivery would come. And God delivered what he had promised. And Christ came to serve that great purpose, and in that sense, he served the circumcised by doing so. But what was the service he provided? You see, this was the great surprise. This was the great unexpected aspect of how God served them. He served them by causing a realization of the very heart of the promises made, namely that these great benefits would extend to the Gentiles. I've made you a father of many nations, you see. And Abraham's fatherly capacity is not restricted to one nation, the Jewish nation, but now explodes to the world. And of course, that's the great picture of what we have in the New Testament. Up until the time of Christ, if somebody wanted to worship the true God, they had to go to Jerusalem, because that was the central sanctuary, that was the temple. And there was only one place in the world, really, where you went to engage in the proper worship of God. There was one temple, you see, that was the legitimate venue for worshiping God. And people went there, and they did go there, and there were all kinds of pilgrimages that took place in the Old Testament for that very purpose. So if a person wanted to worship God at the center, the central sanctuary of his worship, they would go to Jerusalem. Do you know what happened? When Christ came, that temple shortly thereafter was dismantled, and God put in place a new temple. But this new temple was a very different kind of construction. The old temple was built of bricks and mortar. It was built of sticks and stones. It was built, and it was a great and wonderful place, but it was dismantled. In 70 AD, it was set aside permanently, and a new temple came in its place. The New Testament repeatedly declares that there is a new temple. Christ is the cornerstone of that temple. The foundation is laid in the apostles and prophets, in other words, in the Word of God. And we, my friends, you and I, are living stones built in that temple. We are those who are actually part of the structure of that building. But the difference between the temple that was torn down and the temple that came in its place is this temple is a living temple. It is a living temple. And now instead of coming to Jerusalem, you might say Jerusalem goes to the world. Instead of people making a pilgrimage to the temple, the temple makes a pilgrimage to the world. Go into the world, Jesus says, and preach the gospel. And the whole phenomenon of speaking in tongues that we see in the first century on the day of Pentecost was to stand for the idea that now the gospel would go to the languages and tongues and peoples of the world, and that the entire world was going to be hearing this wonderful message and increasingly saturated with it until a day would come when the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we should be looking forward to that, and that should be our great design. And Paul in some ways has that in mind here when he says Christ came to be a servant to the Gentiles in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's the grand scheme, that finally the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it goes around the world, and then Paul quotes this string of verses from the Old Testament, which are intended to drive home that point. I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name, is a quote. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Let the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. And isn't that what's happened? Christ died. He was crucified. He rose again the third day. He was there with his disciples for 40 days, and then he gathers them together, and he says to them these remarkable words, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me. All authority. Not all authority will be given unto me, or most authority, or spiritual authority, or special authority. All authority. Political authority, religious authority, all authority. It's all in Christ. He ascended at that point to his throne, not to be the king just of Israel, but to be the king of the cosmos. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords today. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We hear in Revelation 1:4. He is the one who is the great sovereign of all of creation. And he rules over the Gentiles. You know, sometimes questions are raised about various countries. You'll ask, you know, is a certain country a Christian nation? And sometimes we evaluate that and we say, well, you know, how many people attend church? How many people are involved in various kinds of, you know, Christian activity? How many people consider themselves or claim to be Christians and so on? And those are all legitimate questions to ask and can be of some interest to us. But I want to give you a little point here. If you ask the question, is my country a Christian nation? There is one correct answer to that question. And that correct answer is yes. Your nation, regardless of what the prevailing religious outlook may be, is a Christian nation. That goes for the United States of America, it goes for the Philippines, it goes for Mozambique, it goes for Iran and Iraq, it goes for Saudi Arabia and Russia, it goes for the entire world, because I tell you, Christ is the King of the world. Now, some nations understand this better than others. Some nations have comprehended that King Jesus rules better than others have. And I'm afraid that right at the moment in this world, not too many nations really do recognize this, but they will. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And that is really part of the promise that is packaged for us in this text when Paul declares that the root of Jesse will come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. It's a great and wonderful promise that's delivered to us here, and Paul, of course, is filled with a high expectancy that these great things are going to take place. And of course, he sees himself as playing a strategic role in the very beginning of this invasion of the gospel into the world. And that's part of why he wanted to visit the Roman church and hoped beyond that to go and visit Spain and begin to plant the gospel there. And it's very probable that he did, in fact, do that. Paul reaches now the second benediction of this text. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This heavy emphasis on the word hope here is simply to stress that there is a great, wonderful, rising expectancy that God is going to do these things. That God is only beginning this work at the time of Paul. He's been continuing this work now for a couple of thousand years. He may continue this work for a couple of thousand years more or beyond that. No man knows the day or the hour, but the one thing we do know is that God is not going to lose this contest. That ultimately Christ will reign until he has put every enemy under his feet, the last of which is death itself. And until that day, we have a wonderful opportunity and a wonderful privilege to be involved in the process of communicating the gospel in this world to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to all the human race, until that wonderful day comes when the last enemy is finally defeated, death itself, and when we can join together in a wonderful explosion of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is, I think, at least implied in the text that we've been looking at here. Paul is going to, at this point now, turn his attention to much more practical matters. The rest of chapter 15 is going to be, on the part of Paul, a discussion of his own immediate plans. Paul obviously has in mind that he's going to return to Jerusalem. His hope is then that he's going to arrive in Rome sometime shortly thereafter. I don't think Paul was envisioning that he would arrive in Rome in chains, as he in fact did, but nevertheless, he's hoping to reach them, and indeed he's hoping, as he indicated earlier in this book, that they will be able to assist him to, and he means by that financially as well as in other ways, as on his ongoing journey to the west of Italy itself, to the region of Spain. There's a great question in people's minds whether Paul actually was able to ever to make it to Spain. I'm going to do a little discussion about that the next time that we're together, but I think our time has run out for this session. So until then, my hope is that God will richly bless you, and we'll see you next time.